Right, this will be A Man After Yahweh's Own Heart, Part 9. A series, of course, devoted to the David of days gone by, and the Davids, if you will, of today, and especially to the Davids, the giant killers of days yet to come, to all those who would have a heart after Yahweh's. The patriarch David is, of course, our principal example in this series. And it's the study of his life from which we can and hopefully are gleaning the virtues and the attributes and the qualities that will assist us today and others in the future to have the same heart that he possessed and was identified as having, one which was totally dedicated to the service of Yahweh and the furtherance of his kingdom, no matter what our chosen profession may be. You know, let's not think that you've got to be a preacher or a missionary or something of that kind to be totally dedicated and used by Yahweh in his kingdom and to slay some giants. That's not the way it is. If we're in his kingdom, God's given us a position, whatever it is, wherever we're at, to serve him with all of our heart, soul, minds, and strength, and to be available for him to use, whether it be slaying giants or midgets, you know, maybe even a few midgets if they need to go. Let's, whatever it may be, but let's just be available that God might use us. Thus far, we've discussed the faith, the courage, the humility, the selflessness, the word, and much, much more. That's all found in David. But indeed, there's much more than that. There's yet many more lessons to learn and to glean from this man identified as a man after Yahweh's heart. Our survey of David's life has brought us to that period in David's life when he's on the run from King Saul, who's beyond driven to see that David is destroyed. He's absolutely consumed with this, and we'll see this more as we get into this. And in fact, you could say he's possessed with the whole idea. In fact, he's possessed. Possessed with an evil spirit from Yahweh himself, which, if we were dealing with Saul, is a message in itself. Now, before we actually begin investigating this stage in David's life, I guess I've said that twice before already, something keeps coming up, but I want you to consider something that I cannot absolutely prove by the Bible, but something nonetheless I believe to be true. You know, I've often wondered, and possibly you have too, why David, of all people, would cut and run and flee from Saul. Have you ever thought about that? You know, think about it. Here's the fella who in the Valley of Elah faced off and slew big, bad, ugly John Goliath and then beheaded him. The same man who, it appears, was also prepared to deal with all four sons of Goliath, who were giants as well. And the soldier who also, time after time, led campaigns and thrashed the Philistines. And who even, on one occasion, brought back 200 foreskins from the Philistines as a dowry for the hand of Michael. Now, ladies, if I might say this, you know, you might be upset you didn't get a dowry. Well, it could have been worse. Anyways, you know, something doesn't seem to add up here. That this would be the guy that would be fleeing in fear from Saul. Just like it never made sense to me that David was going around asking for himself what the reward would be for the man who killed the giant. And indeed, I don't think he was. But as I pointed out, I think he was instead trying to bolster the faith. If they didn't have the faith, at least bolster the greed in these guys to go out and do what they needed to be doing. Well, it's also never made sense to me that David was so fearful of King Saul that he became a fugitive. Well, that's because I don't think he was afraid of King Saul. I think instead that David was afraid that he would have to kill King Saul if he remained in his presence. I think he chose rather to be a fugitive than to be responsible for the death of the one who had once been Yahweh's anointed. Now, doesn't that make more sense? And doesn't that fit in better with the story? And especially if you know the rest of the story, as we will be getting into it. That makes a whole lot more sense. I don't think he feared King Saul at all. He just feared that he might have to kill him. Now, there's also something in that, something for us to learn in this as well, if indeed that was the case, and I think it was. Turn, if you will, with me to Proverbs chapter 26. Proverbs chapter 26, and beginning with verse 20, it says, "Where no wood is," and you could say that David was the wood in this situation. And he says, where no wood is, the fire goeth out. So where there is no talebearer, the strife ceaseth." Now, that's a general rule. Doesn't always work, does it? Didn't work for David. But I'm sure that's what he had in mind. Verse 21, "As the coals are to burning coals and wood to fire, so is a contentious man to kindle strife." In other words, don't even let it get started. The lesson for us, or at least one of the lessons for us to learn. Better to walk away from an unnecessary fight than to walk into one. Remember, we're told that it's the fool who meddleth with strife that doesn't belong to him. Or I might add, who persist in a fight that's either inconsequential or unavoidable. Avoidable. One that's either inconsequential or avoidable. The former that I just talked about is compared by Solomon as a man who picks up a dog by the ears. And if you don't know what he's talking about, I suggest go try it and you'll find out real quickly. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 14 says, "The beginning of strife is like letting out water. So abandon the quarrel before it breaks out." And so it was when it came to David with Saul. It wasn't even his quarrel. He had no quarrel with Saul. But I think that's what he was doing. He was trying to abandon it before at least it got any worse. And David, therefore, and again, as we know, that didn't work with King Saul, being possessed as he was. But David was therefore, quote unquote, forced to become a fugitive from injustice. Now let's return to 1 Samuel 21. First Samuel chapter 21. We left off last week, if you'll recall, discussing David's encounters with Ahimelech, the priest Ahimelech, Doeg the Edomite, and Abiathar the son of Ahimelech. Let's now pick it up with Doeg leaving Nob. And from which point in time, if you think about it, he was really on his own, on the run, leaving everything and nearly everyone that he knew behind him. So where does he go? He's now all alone. He's leaving everything behind him. So where in the world does this guy go? Well, to the very last place that you think he would. 1 Samuel chapter 1, 21 and verse 10. Let me get there. Verse 10, "And David arose and fled that day for fear of Saul." Now stop right there and you can say, wait a minute, preacher, that just proves wrong what you just had said about David not being in fear of Saul. Well, it's interesting. The NASV translates this first half of verse 10 more accurately without using the words "for fear." NASV simply says, "Then David arose and fled that day from Saul." In fact, the Hebrew word implies David simply fled from the presence of Saul with no indication of fear whatsoever. So there was no reason for, you can understand why they may have thought to put that in there, but there really is no justifiable reason from the Hebrew to put "for fear" in there. That's not the point, but I knew somebody would want to point that out. I'd be getting emails and letters about that if I didn't deal with it. Okay, verse 10 again. "And David arose." Where is he going to go? "And he flees that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath." Now, do you recall he goes to Achish, the king of Gath? Do you recall Gath? As in Goliath of Gath? That's where Goliath came from. The city of the Philistines' champion, whom King Achish sent to defy Israel and whom David slew and beheaded. That's where he goes. Gath was one of the five great cities of the Philistines. And in fact, probably, I don't know this for certain, but probably the capital, being as that's where King Achish was to be found. And that's where David flees to. Now, talk about out of the frying pan into the fire. What in the world would possess David to flee to Gath? Now, I don't know for sure because God didn't choose to elaborate upon it in His Word. But I do believe it was because David was possessed. Possessed with Yahweh's Holy Spirit, and that it must have been Yahweh who directed him to go there. You know, what else can explain David's actions? To go, of all places, to go there. Later we find out that doing so provides not only for David's protection, although David could not have known that ahead of time before he went, but not only did it provide for David's protection, but also a cover. It also provided a cover for his future raids against Yahweh's and Israel's enemies. We'll get to that later, not in this message, but another message later on as well, Lord willing. But at the same time, can't you just imagine or almost hear the thoughts or the conversation that must have ensued between David and Yahweh when Yahweh first reveals to David that that's where he wants to go, that's where he wants him to go? Now, you talk about faith again on David's part. You know, we usually talk about Abraham's faith when he was directed to leave his home in the Ur of the Chaldees and go where he knew not. But in David's case, I think it took more faith to go where he knew full well where he was going. That was faith. And I think the conversation between the two probably went something like this. You want me to go where, Lord? You know, I must have misunderstood you. I thought I heard you say Gath, but you want me to go take a bath, right? No, David. I want you to trust me. And I want you to go to Gath. All right, Lord. You know what you're doing. You know best. I hope. And so David went. And again, I can imagine that, can't you? And so all the more faith, even after the conversation. So David went, once again exhibiting his great faith and his courage and his confidence in his God and his sovereign. Unlike so many today who I'm sure would claim, probably would claim, that they have hearts like Yahweh's or after Yahweh's, who more often than not won't even doctrinally go where the Bible directs. Now, the fact is, and I don't know that everyone would admit this because they won't go where the Bible goes. They just kind of shut their eyes and shut their ears and shut their minds and their hearts to a lot of what the Bible says, so they may not admit it. But the fact is, the Bible is not an easy book to follow. That is, if you're a person who truly decides to go where it leads you. It is not an easy book to follow unless you have explicit faith in its supreme author and the fact that he knows best, even when from our perspective it appears otherwise. And aren't there times you read his word and you think, God, what are you thinking about? That's how you're going to respond to some of the things in the word, or you're simply going to close your eyes and your mind to what it says. And just kind of work through it and conform the Bible to the way you want it to be rather than the way it really is. You know, that's what David had to be thinking, God. But he had the explicit faith in him to do what absolutely made no sense to him whatsoever, to flee to Gath. And yet he had such explicit faith in his God, he did it anyway. But the fact is, most people claiming to be Christians today, even fundamental, conservative, evangelical Christians, don't dare go where the Bible leads. In many instances, the Bible is so radically different from where society, or from what society is, or where society is, that is politically incorrect, PI, that they wouldn't touch it with a 10-foot pole. Even conservative, fundamental Christianity, the majority of them. Furthermore, it is also so radically different from where today's churchianity is today. It's so R.I., religiously incorrect, that the average person claiming to be a follower of Christ, fundamental or otherwise, simply won't even consider what the Bible has to say. And I don't even have to get very radical with my examples to prove my point. Not that I couldn't. We only need to talk about the very clearly stated biblical plan of salvation. Mark 16:16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16, Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-29, 1 Peter 3:21, and others. The very clearly stated biblical plan of salvation, which most of Christendom, putting it in quotes now, because if they reject this, they aren't really Christendom, but which most of quote-unquote Christendom flat-out rejects because it's not RC, DC, FC, or EC. It's not religiously correct, denominationally correct, family correct, or emotionally correct. And so they won't touch it. Most of quote-unquote Christendom won't even trust Yahweh enough to go there, let alone go to some of the more radical places the Word takes us. You know, you can claim day and night, 24 hours a day, that you're a person like David with a heart after Yahweh's. But until you are willing to explicitly trust Yahweh enough to follow Him wherever His Word leads, you are just another wannabe with a heart after Yahweh's, only in that which agrees with your own hearts and desires. Which regrettably means you really don't have to heart after Yahweh at all. He's just a tag-along that happens to fit in with your own. And regrettably, I truly say regrettably, that is where the majority of quote-unquote Christendom is today. Well, David was no wannabe. He was the real thing. And he went to Gath. And I'm sure with the understanding, or at least believing, that Yahweh's hand was not so short. What's that mean when the Bible says that Yahweh's hand is not so short? He was understanding that His power was not so limited that He could not protect him from one enemy while in the midst of other enemies. Tell you what, we'd better figure that out. Because there ain't nowhere to go, excuse the English, where there aren't enemies. We're in the midst of them. And if God can't save us in the midst of our enemies, He can't save us. Isn't that also what Yahweh did when the Israelites were in Egyptian bondage? And later, when the Judahites were in the Babylonian captivity? It was in those captivities that Yahweh caused Israel and Judah to multiply and become strong. So much so in Egypt, it was the very thing that the Egyptians were most concerned and afraid of them about. They became afraid of their very captives instead of vice versa. Let us never fall into the trap of determining our well-being by outward circumstances. That is not the way of a man or a woman after the heart of Yahweh. Keep in mind that the majority of the New Testament, the majority of the Pauline epistles, were written from prisons. You talk about some pretty poor outward circumstances. Had Paul let his outward circumstances determine his outlook on life, or more better put, on Yahweh's faithfulness, I can assure you that those epistles would have never been written. The true prosperity gospel has nothing to do with outward circumstances. And we best get it in our minds, because life may not always be hunky-dory. It has nothing to do with outward circumstances like many televangelists and radio evangelists are preaching it today. But instead, with the heavenly perspective, if you will, the heavenly perspective that originates from the inward man, the heart of a man after the heart of Yahweh, in spite of how things appear otherwise. The real prosperity gospel is found in Philippians chapter 4 and verses 11 through 13, where Paul wrote and he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." Note, too, that it wasn't something that was necessarily automatic with Paul. In fact, it wasn't, because he starts off, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therefore, to be content." You know, don't think if you haven't got it figured out yet, it's hopeless. We got to learn it sometimes. You know, faith doesn't, although it is a gift of God, faith still has to be exercised. And it grows like muscles do from being exercised in those particular situations. The real prosperity gospel, as I've shared with you at other times, is also found in 2 Corinthians 4, 8 and 10 and 6, 9 and, or 6, Second Corinthians 4, 8, 9, and 6, 9, and 10. I love these passages, and that's why I keep coming back to them, where Paul wrote, he said, "We are afflicted in every way." If anybody knew that, it was the Apostle Paul. He says, "We are afflicted in every way." What kind of prosperity is that? He said, "We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not despairing. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed." And then in 6, 9, and 10, "As unknown, yet well known. As dying, yet behold, we live. As punished, yet not put to death. As sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. As poor, yet making many rich. And as having nothing, and yet possessing all things." How much more blessed if for us to go through this life downcast in any fashion is a shame, is a reproach, because we can't say the same thing in this day and age, or at least at this point in our lives, that Paul said. How many of you can say, having nothing and yet possessing all things? We've got to say it. We've got just about everything and possess all things too. That's how good God has been to us. But even if the time comes in our life when we say we have nothing, where we're hiding in caves from the enemy, we can say we have nothing, and yet we possess all things. Amen and hallelujah. Listen to me. A man or a woman with a heart with the eyes of Yahweh's can't help to view all of life with optimism, like Lucky. You remember Lucky, the lost dog? His description on the Lost and Found poster, if you don't remember it, went something like this. I couldn't get it, but this is pretty close to how it was written. Lost dog, one eye, three legs, has one ear that droops and can't hear very well. Goes by the name Lucky. Now listen to me. That's us. At least it's me in more ways than one. But that's us. But we don't go by the name Lucky. We go by the name blessed, no matter what our outward circumstances may be. Kind of like that optimist twin. Remember the story of the identical twins? I've told it at different times for those. It's such a good story. I always like telling it again. In fact, I'll tell it to myself before I, when I first put it in the message. And I laugh at it every time. Of course, I laugh at all my jokes. But it's the story of the two absolutely identical twins that this lady has, and as they grow older, they're absolutely identical. Most, even mother and father, has a hard time distinguishing between the two, except for one thing. One was totally pessimistic in his total view of life, and the other one was totally optimistic. And at first, I thought, great, well, at least we got some way to tell them apart. But finally, it got to the point where they were so extreme in their positions that it was absolutely driving their parents batty. And about 9 or 10 years old, she had an appointment with the doctors and took them to and had their physical checkup. And then afterwards, she sent the boys out and she said, "Doc, I got another problem I need to talk to you about." And she explained her problem to me. She says, "Do you have any solutions?" And the doctor thought about it for a minute and he said, "Well, tell you what, do this and I think it'll work. Their birthday is coming up. here in just a week or so. For that little pessimist of yours, you buy every imaginable toy you can think of for him, wrap it up in nice paper and ribbons, and pile it in his room. And then for that little optimist of yours, you take a plain shoebox and fill it with horse manure and put a bow around it. Lady thought, well, that sounds like it might work. So birthday came, and she takes the little pessimist in his room, and I mean, there's just a pile of gifts. And he starts ripping through them, and there's this toy and that toy and this toy and that toy, and he gets through all, and they're scattered out there, and he's looking at them, and he kind of kicks at him, and he says, dumb toys. He says, most of them are going to break, and what don't break, I'll lose, and those I don't lose, the neighbor kids will steal. The lady was like, oh, how could that be? He says, well, I got to work for the optimist. So she takes the little optimist into his room and tears the bow off and pulls the lid off the shoe box and looks inside, and there's horse manure. And he looks at it and he pauses. And he says, you can't fool me. Where there's manure, there's a pony. Well, listen, that's the way it is with us. Life sometimes is a box of manure. Be frank about it. But there's a pony somewhere in it, if we've got eyes and a heart like Yahweh. The pessimist goes to the window every morning saying, good God, morning. Whereas the optimist, the man with a heart, man or woman with a heart like Yahweh's, goes to the window every morning saying, good morning, God. Knowing, believing in Yahweh, in who He is and what He is and what He does, that everything goes wrong just right. Now, wasn't that the case, it appears, at least most of the time in David's life? So, let me ask you, why shouldn't those of us who have likewise surrendered our lives to Yahweh Yahshua live our lives knowing that it's the same for us as well? It's really, really just a matter of faith. And faith is that which overcomes the world. All the world may throw at us. Amen? Back to 1 Samuel 21. We just barely got started here. Verse 10 again. And reading on, it says, and David arose and fled that day from Saul and went to Achish, the king of Gath. And the servants of Achish said unto him, is not this David, the king of the land? I didn't catch this until this morning, but note that his enemies already recognized who he was. I don't even know if David had really accepted it yet. Saul certainly wasn't about accepted, but the Philistines knew who was king. Interesting. Maybe more to that than I'll come up with that maybe for next message. But anyway, and the servants of Achish, verse 11, said unto him, is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in the dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands and David his 10,000s? And David laid up these words in his heart and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gath. By the way, sore afraid there belongs in this one. But that's not all. And then verse 13, and he changed his behavior before them and feigned himself mad in their hands and scrabbled on the doors of the gate and let his spittle fall down upon his beard. Then said Achish unto his servants, lo, ye see the man is mad. Wherefore then have ye brought him to me? Have I need of a madman that you have brought this fellow to play the madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Can you imagine this? That here is David at the gate of the city, acting insane, letting spittle run down into his beard. But I want you to note particularly not only that, but again verse 12, where it says, and David laid up these words in his heart and wrote and was sore afraid of Achish, the king of Gad. Whoops. What happened? Well, David, although identified as a man after Yahweh's heart, was not perfect, was he? Thank God. Or you and I would never have a chance at being looked upon by Yahweh in the same fashion as he looked upon David. If it wasn't the fact that David was perfect, that Yahweh looked upon him in that fashion, or that he never fell back and never made mistakes. But what happened to David? The question remains. Well, you may have missed it, but it tells us what happened. Initially, David went in faith, in confidence, and in courage because he had been listening to the voice of Yahweh. And he went in confidence, he went in courage, he went in faith, or he wouldn't have gone. So don't miss that initially was there. And the reason it was there was because he had been listening to the voice of Yahweh. But that all changed when he lent his ears to, and instead started listening to the voices of men. That's what it tells us. Look at verse 11 and 12 again. And the servants of Achish said unto him, Is not this David the king of the land? Did they not sing one to another of him in dances, saying, Saul has slain his thousands, and David his 10,000s? Now, they're not rejoicing in this. They're saying, What are you doing, king? What are you allowing this guy around for? And verse 12, And David laid up these words in his heart, and was sore afraid of Achish, king of Gath. Now, let me tell you something. If you have a tendency toward pessimism or fear, whatever you do, do not listen to the evening news. Or, by the way, a lot of doom and gloom preachers we've got around today, including some in our midst. When it comes to newscast, you know, I'm not so sure that it's not designed to cause trepidation and fear, because a fearful populace is ultimately an inept and impotent populace. And that's at least one of the reasons why, that obviously would have caused Yahweh to make fear a lawful exemption from military conscription. That fear, that it makes one totally inept and often impotent. Don't ever be fooled into believing that words are not powerful weapons. They transformed David in a weak moment from a confident, courageous warrior to a cowering, even insane, acting coward. And therefore, just as we are to restrict those with whom we fellowship with, 1 Corinthians 15:33, bad company corrupts good morals. Ephesians 5:11, do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead expose them. But just as we are to restrict those with whom we fellowship, we need to also be extremely careful to whom we listen to. To whom we listen, I should say. And husbands, let me encourage you with this as well. That you also guard and you also do your best to shield your wives concerning what they listen to and what they what they read. Oh, there'll be some women won't like that. That sounds like male censorship. Well, let me tell you something. God, Numbers chapter 30, God provided for men to censor women, to protect them. If they make a vow they shouldn't be making, the husband, the father, can disallow it, disannul it. And you can think of it that way. Oh, that's just censorship. Or you can instead think of it as being a means of a husband protecting them from unnecessary concern and fear. Guard your wives from those things. But let's face the fact. It is not always possible to control or filter out all the negative and harmful input into our lives. Therefore, we need to try to keep it filtered, but we need to also heed Yahweh's admonition to Ezekiel when, in fact, we can't avoid what we'd like to avoid otherwise. Turn to Ezekiel chapter 21, or chapter 2, excuse me. Ezekiel chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1. It says this, now it came to, well, chapter 2, verse 1. And he said unto me, Son of man, stand upon thy feet, and I will speak unto thee. And the Spirit entered into me when he spake unto me, and set me upon my feet, that I heard him that spake unto me. And he said unto me, Son of man, I send thee to the children of Israel, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have transgressed against me, even unto this very day. For they are impudent children and stiff-hearted. I do send thee unto them, and thou shalt say unto them, Thus saith the Lord Yahweh. Verse 5, And they, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are a rebellious house, yet shall they know that there has been a prophet among them. Verse 7 repeats the same thought where it says, And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they shall hear or whether they shall forbear, for they are most rebellious. Like Paul's admonition to Timothy, verse 5 and verse 7 here in Ezekiel 2, Yahweh was instructing Ezekiel that whether popular or not, whether in season or out of season, PC or not, or religiously correct or not, Ezekiel, you preach the truth. And then obviously knowing, and this is where we want to go with this, obviously knowing that at the very least, Ezekiel would be verbally abused. And listen to me. If you're going to preach, or you're going to teach, or if you're even just going to take a stand on the truth, verbal abuse just comes with the territory. Yeah, that's right. You're going to be lied about, slandered, possibly threatened. And, yeah, possibly wrote up in their newspapers and their tabloids and even now on the internet. You know, you might be like that cowboy after he had went employment on a ranch one time. You meet by like him and you said, Man, when I signed up with this outfit, there was a whole heck of a lot they didn't tell me. Well, I'm telling you, if you hadn't already figured it out, that it comes with the territory, so don't be surprised. Didn't Yeshua himself say that if they persecuted me, didn't they lie about him and slander him, spit on him, and much, much worse? He says, if they've done it to me, if you're going to follow me, what do you think they're going to do to you? So I'm telling you, it comes with the outfit. But whatever you do, do not fear their words. Look at Ezekiel, back picking it up with Ezekiel 6 and 7. And thou, son of man, be not afraid of them, neither be afraid of their words. Though briars and thorns be with thee, and thou dost dwell among scorpions, be not afraid of their words. He repeats it again. Nor be dismayed at their looks, though they be a rebellious house. And thou shalt speak my words unto them, whether they will hear or whether they will forbear, for they are most rebellious. Don't be afraid of their words. And don't miss verse 8. He says, But thou, son of man, hear what I say unto thee. Be not thou rebellious like the rebellious house. Open thy mouth and eat what I give thee. Now that's interesting. He says, You eat what I give to you. He adds, Don't be rebellious, Ezekiel. You eat what I give you. Well, what does that mean? Well, in other words, Ezekiel, you go where I send you and don't hide it under a bushel basket. You know, I addressed this idea briefly in a previous message, and at that time I meant but failed to point out that not only must each of us as individuals not hide the light that Yahweh has given to us, but I meant to also add this for the wives. Wives, you need to also not only concern yourself with your own the individual light that Yahweh has given you, but you must be careful that you don't try to influence your husbands to hide the light that Yahweh has given them. And oftentimes it may be more light than what they've provided you, than has been provided you. And the fact is, you've got with that probably a more challenging calling in this regard than what the men do. Because not only are you responsible for your own light, but you must not hide the light that Yahweh has given your husband either. If you do, you may not be judged. But if you influence your husband to hide his light, you may very well cause him to be judged. And so even if your husband's been given more light, it's your responsibility to go where he leads. May not like that, but that's the way it is. You know, one way to ensure that you don't either hide your or your husband's life is simply refuse to fear your enemies or their words or anything else that they may threaten with. And if at some time you do, and you might, if you find yourself doing so, what do? You repent. And you recommit yourselves to fearing Yahweh and only Yahweh. Because to do otherwise is to make whatever else you fear the God in your life at that time. Now, King Achish, back to the story. King Achish kicked David out of the kingdom because of how he was behaving at that time. But David, as we will see later, repented and came to his senses, pun intended, and later returned in faith and courage. And in so doing, also gained the confidence of King Achish. And Yahweh, as we will see when we eventually get into this, and Yahweh was then able to use David in what first appeared to be an absolutely impossible situation to David. But isn't that just like our God? You know, he often plans it that way. The Bible is replete with examples. Daniel in the lion's den, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace, the Israelites in 400 years of bondage in Egypt. And there's dozens and dozens of more examples. He often plans it that way because it's in the impossible situations that men and women with hearts lie after his can demonstrate his superiority and power. Therefore, do not fear, as we conclude this message, do not fear where he leads. For he is competent, is he not, to do as he has promised and told us. In fact, he is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us. That is, if we are indeed men and women with a heart like Yahweh's. More from David to come, I guarantee you. It seems like we're not getting very far. Well, that just means we get more messages to get through this. Instead of thinking if it's going to be another long series, hey, let's rejoice that God's Word is so full of so much that we can only get a few verses at a time. We'll eventually, unless the Lord gives me something else here, we'll eventually get into that, further into this part, this time in David's life when he is on the run, because I think some of the greatest lessons in David's life are to be found during that time. I think we'll probably be there next week. Anyway, in the meantime, let's go to the Heavenly Father, ask him again to bless this message and use it to his glory. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, we are thankful to you, thankful for the many lessons that your word holds, the many lessons that are just found in this one patriarch of old in David's life. Help us to glean all that we can, Father, not for our sake so much as for your glory, praise, and honor, and that indeed that we will be witnesses to this world and the impossible situations that we face, that indeed you are superior, that you are the one and only God, the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I pray that you'd be glorified in all of this, that you would, Father, be honored in the hearts of our people and that they would return to you. We praise you now and glorify you for these things. In Yeshua the Christ, amen.